In just a moment, we'll be at the top of page 52 in the notes. Be picking up at chapter 19, verse 19 in a moment. There are handouts for the next section as well back there, if you didn't happen to get it on your way in. In the course of the study, our study of Revelation, we've seen several enemies that have come up against the church. The dragon, of course, being the leader of all those powers coming against God's people. The dragon being Satan himself. Look at the beast, the false prophet, the prostitute, and the city of Babylon. And as the third vision within the book of Revelation opens up in chapter 17, we read about the judgment of the prostitute. And then in chapter 18, we read about the judgment of the city of Babylon and her fall. At her fall, the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, the seafaring folks, everybody who made money and profit in the economy of this great city, mourn her loss. But when we come to chapter 19, kind of the counterpoint to the mourning on earth is the rejoicing in heaven. And there's great rejoicing in heaven in chapter 19. There's this fourfold hallelujah that begins the first ten verses of the book. Praise from all around the throne of God, from the 24 elders, from the great multitude, from the throne itself. And there is a great invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, an image of celebration of the church. And at that point in chapter 19, a rider appears on a white horse. Now, last week, beginning here at verse 11, the rider on a white horse, we've spoken about this. We're not going to go back over it, but we're actually picking up in verse 19. And since it's sort of connected or completely connected to the rider on the white horse, we need to kind of back up and read as this entire scene. So starting at chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and all the flesh, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." We have here this great battle that's being described, but at the heart of the battle, what's essential in this battle is the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. As we see in the reading of this text, they meet their doom at this particular point. And Jesus appears on the scene as a mighty warrior. We spoke last week about all of the different imagery that just describes different aspects of who Jesus is. This angel calls the birds of prey to come to feast on those that are going to be destroyed in this battle. And then we have the battle itself in verses 19 through 21. We've been reading about this beast and the false prophet since chapter 13. The beast is the persecuting power of Rome, centered in her emperors, persecuting the church. And the false prophet is an image that reflects the imperial cult or the worship of the emperor that imposes the worship of the Caesar and has the power to persecute those who do not worship the beast. And in this particular, at this point in verses 19 to 21, we see them meeting their doom. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. And I think it's really important as we, I mean, it's been important all the way through the book of Revelation, but especially right here as we finish this part up and get into chapter 20, that we remember that we're in the world of vision. We're in the world of visions and symbols and imagery. And so think of what would it mean to be thrown into a lake of fire burning with sulfur. What would that indicate to you? It's bad. Yeah, it's destruction. It's the end. Now, we're talking, you know, if our understanding of Revelation is correct, we're talking specifically about the Roman Empire in its imperial leadership and in the imperial cult that enforces worship of the emperor, that these two great enemies of the church are being destroyed, that they're being thrown into a lake of burning fire and sulfur. I would suggest that we don't jump to the end of time. We're in a vision. We're in a vision where right now the ones being thrown into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. And we have spent a great deal of time identifying them specifically. We may think of hell, and I was going to say we'll get there in a minute, but I don't want to say it quite like that. But there is a lot of times in apocalyptic language you read symbols that may be rooted in literal things. As we're reading here symbolically, we're in a world of vision. This is not, let me just put it this way, this isn't the end of the world. This is the end of Rome. This is the destruction of the powers of Rome. We have read about the city. We've read about the false prophet and the beast being destroyed. Their time has come to an end. And then we have the battle described for us as the false prophet and the beast are thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. What happens to everybody else who's assembled against the people of God? What happens to them? What's that? And what happens to them before the birds? They're slain by the sword. Okay, what sword is this? Comes out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse. We spoke last week about this, most likely. I mean, I think it's pretty clear to be an image somehow of the Word of God, of God's Word, of God's testimony. And all those that followed the beast and the false prophet are destroyed in this way and are given over to the birds of prey. This is a picture of a spiritual battle. And it is the end result of the conflict between the powers of Rome enforcing the worship of the emperor and faithful Christians who have held on to their testimony. What we're reading about here in this battle is essentially the dragon versus the lamb, or the sealed of God versus those with the mark of the beast. And we're seeing in this imagery that Rome is going to fall and be destroyed. And what we recognize in terms of actual events in history is that Rome will fall in literal ways by political and military things that happen in her future. But these images in Revelation are speaking of the spiritual power behind her judgment and fall. God may use any number of powers or forces to bring Rome down. But what we're reading about here, basically, is their demise at the hand of God and as a result of His Word. And this is where this battle gets somewhat interesting. How many weapons do you detect in this battle. One. There's one weapon. There's only one person who has a weapon, and that's the rider on the white horse. And it's a rather unconventional weapon. It's a sword coming out of his mouth, which designates something very clearly to us. This is a battle that's not being fought with literal weapons. These aren't armies marching against each other on some battlefield. Notice how the soldiers, if you will, behind the rider on the white horse are dressed. They are dressed as priests, riding horses, white horses, or behind the one on the horse. This battle seems to be connected to a battle that was referenced earlier, but then just kind of left hanging. Back in chapter 16, verses 14 to 16, this is just before that seventh bowl of wrath is poured out to mark the end of God's judgment. We're told that these demonic spirits go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. A lot of times what's spoken here of the Battle of Armageddon is connected to this battle that we read about here at the end of chapter 19. And I think I probably have this somewhere in the notes, that what may strike you is how little is written in Scripture about this battle. How many of you have heard before coming to class tonight of the Battle of Armageddon? I would assume most of us have, or all of us have, or you should have, if not. We're aware of a lot of views about this battle, and of course, the view of the Battle of Armageddon that has been taught with the greatest frequency in recent times it takes a very different view of Revelation, of course, than we have been taking for the last several weeks, and sees this battle as being a future battle between nations, resulting in a great deal of, you know, of warfare, depending on when this teaching has been taught or propagated, whether it was in the 60s or 70s or 2000 or 2015. The armies may change from China to Russia, to the Iraqis or the Iranians, but Jesus has an army and these other nations have armies, and there's a battle, and you may read of tanks and airstrikes and missiles and Stinger missiles coming out of helicopters and so forth. And I don't mean to demean that particular point of view, or certainly I wouldn't demean anyone who holds to that. But I do think this is a point in time where it's really important to look at the imagery in the book and see what it actually says about that, how little is actually said, and to notice what stands out to me is that nobody fights. The only fighting that takes place is Jesus kills everybody with the sword coming out of his mouth. The church is dressed like priests. And this battle is just is won in an instant, and it is reflects the demise of these powers that are arrayed against Jesus and the church. And I think that this may not be a view of Revelation that you hear a lot, maybe on the radio or whatever, but as you look at the text and really try to look at this as we have from the beginning through the eyes of a first century Christian, I think we can look at this imagery and understand that what's being discussed here is not some battle in the future, but the destruction of these particular powers that have been persecuting the church, and that the church is looking for some relief from and some assurance that God will bring judgment against her enemies and vindication of his own people. Questions, comments, thoughts, disagreements are welcome as well. Anything that anybody has to... Yes, Candy?
I'm
Yes. Yeah, the beast, the false prophet, the second beast that comes up out of the earth is referred to as the false prophet, I think back at the end of chapter 13. Because his job is to deceive the nations into worshiping the first beast. And so he is this religious image, a religious figure. And so, yes, what we're reading about here, these first appear. The dragon appears in chapter 12. The beast and false prophet appear in chapter 13. And then prostitute and Babylon are in 17 and 18. And now they're just kind of getting picked off, moving back towards the dragon. Kylie? When did the emperor worship actually end? That's a very good question. I don't have a specific answer for you, but I will look. And it's kind of a, I think it may be, because the interesting thing is there are times when you have temples built to these emperors for centuries, but whether or not such a worship is imposed is a very different thing. And I don't have the answer to that. I'll see if I can maybe have an answer for you next time. It's a good question. Yes. Okay, Deanne asked if the birds, if there's anything particular significance about the birds. You find the birds... sorry. You find the birds mentioned also back in Ezekiel chapter 39. There's a large battle there between this sort of, and we're going to come to a reflection of this battle in just a few verses. But there's the battle of Gog versus the children of Israel, and when this battle takes place, the birds come. So it's an imagery of death and defeat, and these birds just feasting on the flesh of the defeated enemy. But I think I don't think beyond that it has a particular significance. If anybody has an idea to that effect, I'd sure be... Yes, sir. Okay, Kali raises the possibility that if these are unclean birds, there may be some connection going back. I guess you're thinking of Old Testament ritualistic clean and unclean, that it may be, there may be some sort of implied correlation between the uncleanness or the evil of those that are being destroyed and the birds that are... Okay. That may very well be. I think scavenger birds, by and large, are unclean birds. So that would definitely fit. Anything else before we go on? Okay. Well, let's... we just have one enemy left. The dragon is the only enemy that's left. And we will read about his defeat, the defeat of Satan in chapter 20. And essentially, what we have at this point is the defeat of every manifestation of evil that's come up against the church other than the dragon. All of these others that are represented in these various apocalyptic images have come to their end in this third vision that started back in chapter 17. And what we're finally getting to this point where the final message, at least in terms of this conflict, is being shown to us, that the devil in his use of Rome as a persecuting power against the church, that he's been defeated. that the empire that he worked through is will be defeated, that he is being defeated, that he is stopped, that the church has triumphed. She hasn't merely survived, but she has conquered. She has triumphed through Christ. And through Christ, the enemies of the church have been vanquished. Now, these two truths, the defeat... The defeat of the enemy and the victory of the church are set out under a symbol of 1,000 years. And I'll take some time, most of our time tonight, to talk about this. What we're seeing in chapter 20, as all these enemies have fallen, and now as the dragon himself is going to be dealt with, is at the first part of this chapter, is that in terms of the attacks against the church and the threat against the church by the Roman Empire, there has been a complete and absolute victory of the church over her enemies and a complete defeat of Rome and of Satan and his ability to use Rome to persecute the church. We are going to read in just a moment that in this image of 1,000 years, Satan is bound, the church reigns on thrones, and the rest of the dead are dead. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Let me give you just a little bit of a preview of, I think, what these opening verses are going to tell us. We're going to start off with this image of 1,000 years that speaks of this perfect victory and perfect defeat. Satan is completely stopped in his ability to use Rome. However, what comes next? Is Rome the last thing the church is going to face? Will God's people have other enemies? And that question is addressed in this image that follows the 1,000 years of Satan being released for a little while. And in his release, Satan will once again deceive the nations into standing against the people of God. And God, in that battle, will destroy those enemies, and at that point will throw Satan himself into the lake of fire. So that's kind of what we're looking at. The perfect victory of the church now over Rome and the enemies that are against her, and the perfect defeat of Satan in using Rome, but that there, what the future may hold, that as future enemies may arise, God is assuring his people that he will give them ultimate victory against any future enemy, and that Satan will one day be completely destroyed and will be stopped forever. We start with this image. And all of this really is in the first 10 verses of chapter 20, what I've just mentioned. But starting with the first 6 verses of chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. From these verses, entire systems of eschatology have been built, and sometimes have been built quite precariously on symbolic language. And I think the challenge in coming to this text, as it is with the Battle of Armageddon, is to do our very best to be consistent in our method of interpretation, which has been to interpret these symbols, as images that are not literal or real in a certain sense, but stand for and teach spiritual truths and realities through the symbol itself. And so we start with the big question: what's the significance of 1,000 years? And we may have a question before that. Go right ahead. Mylon is saying that we've kind of been watching this story as God's people have been waiting for deliverance, and now it's happened. If we've gone on to something else, I say what happens at chapter 20 is after the fight is over. If you take nations, for example, after nations have fought and the battle is done, you now have a new reality that did not exist before the battle or during the battle. End of World War One, World War II, for example. You have a battle going on. At the end of World War II, you have a result. And you can describe that result, in historical terms. And I think what we're seeing here spiritually is, as you say, we've been seeing this spiritual battle going on, and the church told to be patient. God's going to deliver you. God's going to give you victory. And now, guess what? Sure enough, God has given the victory. And this little section here in verse 20, I think, is a reflection of what that victory looks like for the church. And so, to me, it's the end result. It's the dust of the battle is settled now. What's the reality now that the fight is over? And if we look at this symbol, hopefully that will make sense. And we're going to take our time right here. I've tried in the notes in this section to leave a whole lot of my notes and your notes so that you can look over things and read things and have scriptural references or examples there. And we're definitely want to take our time on this particular symbol because it's very, very important. And it's one of those things that we hear about all the time. It's one of those, the Battle of Armageddon, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, these are the things that really stand out in a lot of teaching on the book of Revelation. How have we, up until this point, interpreted time figures? 1,260 days, time times and half a time, 3.5 days. What has been our method of interpreting a time span or a time figure? Let me just ask it this way. Have we interpreted it as a literal period of time or somehow as symbolic? We've been interpreting it consistently throughout the whole book as symbolic. That when the church is persecuted for 1,260 days, or for 12 times and half a time, or for 42 months, we've seen how that's a 3.5 years, and in the case of the two witnesses, 3.5 days. 3.5 is the broken seven. Seven is perfection. 3.5 falls short of that, and it shows kind of the brokenness of the events that are happening under that time figure. So that, let me just say, whenever we've come across 1,260 days, or times and half a time, or 42 months in the book of Revelation, Our interpretation has been this is describing a state of affairs during which the church is being persecuted but protected. We went back to the Old Testament to see the source of the time figure, and we've looked at that consistently. Every time in the book of Revelation you come across that number, that time number or figure, the same thing is always happening. God's people are being chased after, but God's people are being persecuted. Back in chapter 12, it's the woman in the wilderness, and Satan is coming after, but God nourishes her in the desert. With the two and a half, or with the two witnesses, you know, they're dead for 3.5 days, and the, you know, and the world persecutes them. And you have the same figure under the beast persecuting the church for 42 months, and yet God protecting His people. And so I mention that just to say we have typically, well, consistently with time figures, looked at them, and here's the difference, not quantitatively, but qualitatively. When you and I talk about time, typically we're talking about a quantity. In 3 days, I'm going to go do something. That, there's a quantity there. You know what we mean by that. But these time figures are not speaking about a literal passing of time, but are speaking about the kind of thing that's going on in a particular time. How long that is not addressed in the time figure. And so, in coming to the number 1,000 years, you're probably not going to be surprised that we're going to follow that same method of interpretation. And think about why the number 1,000, and how do we get to 1,000? We've noticed often in our study how 10 is a number that speaks of completeness. When numbers are used for quality rather than quantity, when you double it or when you cube it, it just intensifies the meaning of the symbol. So in other words, if 10 speaks of completeness, to multiply 10 by 10 by 10 is simply to draw special attention to something being done completely, or totally, or absolutely. And I've given some examples in non-apocalyptic literature in the Bible where the number 1,000 just is used symbolically apart from apocalyptic imagery. I think those are in your notes. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does that mean? That's referring to God's total ownership of everything. God keeps His covenant to 1,000 generations. That means God is completely faithful. God commands His word to 1,000th generation. That means His authority and His word are total and forever. What of the 1,001st hill? Is the 1,001st hill not God's? In the 1,001st generation, can God break His word? Of course, we understand that the number's being used, not in a literal numerical sense, but it's just a way of speaking of God's total ownership or faithfulness or power. And that's even in non-apocalyptic use. And we have the same thing, that same kind of thing happening in the book of Revelation. If you think back earlier in the story, where we come to the number of God's people that are sealed, so that as the persecution comes, they will be spared or they will be protected. I'm sure you remember the number. The number, and now we're moving from time here to people, but the number was 12 times 12 times 10 times 10. Times 10. The number 12 for God's people squared multiplied by 10 times 10 times 10. In other words, 144,000 means all of God's people. The complete covenant community. Everyone. And so the number is, you know, those who, for example, in the Jehovah's Witnesses have a view that this is a literal number and that it speaks of a literal kind of only a portion of people who get a certain reward. But as we look at the number and see we've been stressing this symbolic aspect of it. And so that the number 1,000 speaks of completeness, of being absolute or full. So to speak of something happening for 1,000 years, apocalyptic language, especially in this book, is not to imagine a literal time span of 1,000 years, but to recognize something is occurring completely or totally or absolutely. Now let me, before, since I can see we're not going to get to where I was kind of always hoping we were going to get tonight, let me give you an example. Hopefully this will stick, even though we haven't got to it. After the 1,000 years, okay, think of these numbers as standing for spiritual realities. If 1,000 years speaks of something, of whatever is described under 1,000 years happening perfectly, completely, absolutely, what's it going to mean when Satan is released for a little while? What does that say? What's the difference between 1,000 years and a little while? Does that make sense, or am I just in case, a little while says, well, this is coming to nothing. How long will Satan be active after? Oh, he'll be active for a little while. It's limited. It's cut short. It's not going to come to anything. It's like 3.5 is a broken 7. You have 1,000 years, and then we're going to read about a little while. We're not reading about time spans in either one. To say Satan is going to be released for a little while doesn't mean, well, the church reigns for 1,000 years and then Satan gets 20. It's not comparing time spans. It's comparing the kind of activity going on in those moments. So that to be active for a little while speaks immediately of temporary, of failure, of coming to nothing. Where to speak about something happening for 1,000 years speaks about something being total or complete or absolute. Now I'm going to leave it there, but except by saying, what three things happen for 1,000 years? Here are the three things in the text. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The saints rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead who worship the beast are dead for 1,000 years. Think of the term 1,000 as being absolute, complete, total. What are we being told? Satan's defeat is complete and absolute. The church's victory is absolute. Those who follow the beast, their defeat is complete and absolute. How do we know it is? Because it's for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years encompasses that image and speaks of something being, again, I keep using the same words, but complete or absolute or total. So to speak of the victory of the church, the binding of Satan, and the dead who have followed the beast in this term of 1,000 years, this image, is to say the victory of the church and the defeat of the enemy is absolute, complete, it's done. How done is it? It's 1,000 years. That's the image that communicates the spiritual truth of something being absolute. And we have a question, and then we'll be on our way. Uh-oh. Ellen says, are we not talking about the fall of Rome anymore? It's a very good question. And I'd say that even if you weren't my wife. We've just read about, Rome is getting knocked off one symbol at a time. And what this 1,000 years is reflecting is her complete defeat and the complete victory of the church. This 1,000 years is describing what's the state of affairs now? The state of affairs is the church reigns with Christ, the devil is bound, and the dead are dead. That Rome is completely defeated. It's an image of absolute victory and complete defeat simultaneously. All of these things communicated as such in the figure of 1,000, the 1,000 years. Yes. Yeah, it's speaking. Yeah. She just wanted a yes or no. I thought that would have been so much easier. we've talked about this a lot, and I know I see it's 802, but when, in looking at Revelation this way, we have to keep coming back to the fact that we're dealing with symbols and that the numbers themselves are symbols. Just like a bottomless pit, angel with a key. What's going on here? What are we being told about sin? A big chain wrapped around the devil? I mean, that's communicating a spiritual truth. Okay, Satan isn't literally being tied with a chain and thrown into a bottomless pit. But that whole picture conjures up a spiritual truth and reality, which is the absolute restriction and defeat of Satan. That's how this language works. It calls to our mind spiritual truths that are related in imagery. And so the challenge for us is not to go to our default thinking as Westerners when it comes to things like 1,000 years and numbers and everything else. So thank you so much. And please, if you can, read these pages 53 to 57 in your notes, and we'll pick up right here. We're just really into the 1,000 years. We're now going to talk about the three things that happen and what the text says about what's happening, in a sense, for 1,000 years. And let's close. Father, we're grateful for our night together, and we pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be open to your word, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, because, Father, sometimes we just all admit that we lack it, and we're doing our best to understand and doing my best to teach, and we recognize, Father, that the material in this book is challenging. And help us to continually go back to that first century setting to ask what the church of the first century was thinking or seeing as they heard these truths being relayed to them. And then help us, Father, from that to see the great message of assurance that it has for your people of all time and for us today. We give you thanks. We're thankful, Father, that your victory is absolute, that the church reigns, and that Satan is a defeated enemy. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.